Okay, we'll start off in our usual spot. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3. This has been our little, kind of our every week we've been reading this verse just as a reminder of why we're doing this study of the church. So we started basically back in the New Testament with the church, and we've kind of traced, you know, the history of the church all the way from New Testament times. I think we made it up as far as the mid 1700s last week. So we're still moving in chronological order, just as a history of the church. And, you know, from the church is always undergoing reform. And by the way, on your outlines, there's some outlines, some timelines from last week on the table back there. If you happen to miss that and you'd like to get a more complete set. So the church is always trying to, there's always this undercurrent in the church of trying to get back to this New Testament church, of what God intended the church to be. Now, when I say New Testament church, that doesn't mean that we have to go and it has to look superficially exactly like the church did in, 40 or 50 AD. But get back to the purity and the purpose of the New Testament church. And you remember those first 300 years of the church from 100 AD to about 315 AD, that the church was pure because of persecution from the Roman government. And then things went awry with Constantine and supposedly him coming to know the Lord. And eventually, because of his decisions, the church becoming the state religion of Rome. And that just about sunk the church of that marriage to the government, to being a state church, when it became where everybody had to be a part of the church. It just about destroyed the church. And we saw waves of reform coming in 1200, 1300, 1400. There was always a remnant, remember. Sometimes it was small. But we saw waves of reform coming until about 1500 when reform came out in the open and Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg in Germany. And that's when things really started to change in the church. Do you remember the heart? Hope you got this out of this. The heart of the reform. The heart of the reform. Do you remember? When the church began to break away from the Catholic Church. Do you remember the heart of the reform? It was one word. It's got to make you think a little bit. Faith alone. Faith alone. You see, the church had made the way to God a man thing, not a God thing. It became a thing of works where you had to make yourself through these different rites, particularly communion, doing certain works to make yourself acceptable to God. It took the heart out of the gospel. Faith alone and Christ alone. They took the heart out of the gospel. And you'll see this. The church is always going back to this. So you remember Martin Luther, he really wasn't trying to leave the church. He wanted to reform the church. But it's like the church was beyond reform. Remember with the Pope, how that system slowly developed from doing things just a little bit off scripturally in the early days, and you ended up with the Pope, who ended up, according to the theology of the Catholic Church, being infallible. Infallible. That his word was equal to the word of God. In fact, the tradition of the church became equal to the word of God. Anytime you bring something alongside that's equal to the word of God, you're in trouble in the church. And so the church did pull away, and I won't go back and reteach all that, just to kind of hopefully I've jogged your memory a little bit there. You remember one of the first real, if you would say, denominations. Remember we looked at the Anabaptists, we looked at the Hussites, all these different groups. One of the first real denominations that pulled away are the Presbyterians. Well, we had the Lutherans and then the Presbyterians. But the ones that lasted for a long time and still exist today, that still have the gospel. Now, there's a bunch of different groups of Presbyterians. But and then the Congregationals. And now, where we're at now in the 1700s, what you're going to see is you're going to see these revivals happen. But because the Presbyterians hung on to some of this particular doctrine of the Catholic Church, they weren't able to keep all the ones that had salvation. And that was particular doctrine was the baptism of infants. You remember, these people were saved. This was something they came into a relationship with God. They had not known God before. And they said, well, we want to be baptized. And that's what the Bible says, is that we are baptized when we come to know God. And so they tended to break from the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. So, just to review you quickly, there were the Puritans that wanted to purify the Anglican Church, but they ended up breaking away. The Puritans are the ones, remember, that got on the Mayflower, came over, landed at Plymouth Rock, and really, this country was founded on, the whole purpose was a freedom of religion. That people, and that the state would not control religion. That religion could influence the state, but the state cannot. This is the difference between when South America was settled, really, and when North America was settled. Because when South America was settled, a lot of it was the Catholic Church from Spain was settling this area. And they were sending out the Jesuits and the friars. They were doing a lot of good things. They were doing a lot of bad things too. They were doing a lot of mixture of things, just like the colonists also. But it was a whole different thing. That's one reason things went a lot differently in South America and Central America and Mexico than they did for the colonists. So there was a whole different mindset. And when missionaries now go to South America, they need to have some concept of what the past is and how things have worked out. So if you remember last week, we covered a thing called the awakening. I never read my verse, did I? Let's go to Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Whatever we do today in the church today is that we either hinder or help those that come after us. You are a product, really, of where your ancestors have come. Now you don't have to go down the same roads they did, but you are influenced by your history. And so if we lay down a good path, then you remember one of the reformers said, I'm just standing on the shoulders of the ones that came before me. Like Martin Luther. He gets all the glory for reforming the church in a sense, or the blame, but he said it was because of the ones that came before him. They broke ground for him. He broke ground for the next generation. So, just to see where all this is, you know, a lot of people look at the different denominations and they think negative, negative, negative. Look at all this division. Well, you know, it's not necessarily so. Because a denomination will spring up out of a revival and will be a strong, God-centered church. And then it fades. And somebody says, we got to do something about this. And you see reform take place. And it may reform the denomination or it may start a new denomination. Now, two denominations that came out of all this, the stuff we're going to talk about today, they already exist. Well, the Baptists already existed, but you'll see them grow stronger through these awakenings. And you'll see the Methodist Church come out of these awakenings. Now, the Methodist Church, if we're going to follow the history of that a little bit, in the 1900s, we're going to see the Methodist Church go downhill, get stale, go away from God. And the church that I was raised in, the Nazarene Church, is a reform movement out of the Methodist Church. They saw that things were going wrong and said, no, we want to live holy lives. They're not living holy lives anymore. And that was the focus of the Nazarenes. So you'll see a lot of these holiness groups that'll come out of there. So now that I've totally confused you, I want to give you a little bit of an idea of where we're going. We'll start with that 1729. On your outline there. Jonathan Edwards, you remember. Now this man, I keep discovering ways that he influenced the church and this country. He wrote and he wrote and he preached and he preached. That was his life. And he influenced so many. his great-grandson, he was kind of responsible for the first awakening. An awakening is like another name would be a revival, a spiritual renewal. And we've had three big awakenings in this country. And it wasn't just this country, it spread really around the world. And so a lot of times the church will be looking for and waiting for another awakening, a revival. And there's nothing really wrong with that. Now, there are continual revivals going on within local bodies, within individuals, but sometimes it'll catch hold and it'll be other bodies, other churches. It'll be across the ocean. It'll be worldwide. And when this happens, it affects governments. It affects history in a big way. And so when people study history and they don't study these awakenings, or they don't study this, they don't include the church, then they have missed, they've missed history. Because these things affect and change things. So Jonathan Edwards, his great-grandson, was responsible for the next awakening that's going to happen. His future son-in-law is going to be a missionary to the American Indians, David Brainerd. He is going to affect everybody he comes in contact with. You watch their lives change. The people he preaches, the church he preaches at, where he's a pastor, and also his personal relationships. You can just trace him throughout history all the way today. I think of John Piper, who I already mentioned, who is a great preacher and writer today, who traces everything back that he teaches really to Jonathan Edwards. Whether you agree with his theology or not, he greatly is impacted. The next man is George Whitfield there. He was a friend, a college buddy of John Wesley. They parted ways over doctrine. The doctrine of predestination. We won't get into that right now. But, we know that the Methodist Church came out of John Wesley's, remember him, we talked about this last week. How many thousands, it was something like 250,000 miles he rode on horseback in England and in the colonies when this was rough territory back there in Georgia and, South Carolina, North Carolina, Virginia in those days. But he was on horseback riding and preaching and training other people to do the same. But you remember in 1738, John Wesley was converted. Now, this is a scary thought in a sense, but John Wesley had been a missionary for about 3 years before he came to know the Lord. He had gone to seminary. He studied the Bible. He knew the Bible. He had been preaching. He had been teaching. And he discovered that he did not have a personal relationship with God. And you remember that happened on that ship when he was leaving Georgia and he was headed back to England and he got into this fierce storm. And there were these other missionaries, Moravians, a group from England that were going to preach to the American Indians. And the storm came up and they were about to go down. And these guys were just calm. They were just at peace. And here John Wesley was supposed to be this missionary preacher. He's freaking out. He's scared to death. He's just worried about himself. And this really impacted him. And he ended up coming to know the Lord through this experience. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more a little later. So you can put that in the back of your mind. So one of the things that this first great awakening that Jonathan Edwards had a lot of responsibility in, George Whitfield had a lot of responsibility in, was something that they would do that is not at all popular today, and you're going to see this common thread through the other awakenings, is that they would preach about this place called hell. They would. They would preach about eternal punishment in this place called hell. And they would trace that back to the teachings of Jesus, because Jesus talked about this eternal punishment, separation from God for eternity in hell. He talked about it more than anybody. Most of the teachings in the New Testament about hell come directly from Jesus. And so what they would do is they would preach and tell people they were sinners. You're a sinner, and if you do not accept Jesus' death on the cross in place of your own, if you're not justified by God, declared righteous, by faith alone, nothing you can do, then you are going to be eternally separated from God. You're going to be tormented, in a terrible place, and you don't want to go there. And he scared people to death. Scared people to life, I should say. And that was it was a big thing. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. This struck fear into people because in the preaching of the word along these lines, people really, it sunk into them that this is eternal. If I don't respond to the call of God, then I'm going to spend eternity separated from Him in a place of torment. And, you know, those are words right now, we can say them. But when the Holy Spirit is really impacting people with that truth, what will happen, and what happens a lot of times, is that people will just literally fall on their face. Oh, God, I'm a sinner, save me. Literally. Cry out to God. They would feel their desperate situation and turn to God. And that would be the beginning of a movement of God that would tend to spread. So, that takes us down to, just to mention David Brainerd. I say the almost the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards because David Brainerd, one of the greatest missionaries in the colonies, was a missionary to the despised American Indian. And he is another one on horseback with tuberculosis. He died before the age of 30, but he saw a revival, just like we're talking about, a revival happen among the American Indians. He saw many people converted. And he did the same thing. He taught the American Indians who God was. He taught them that they were sinners, that they were in a condemned state, and that they could be justified freely by faith if they would come, if they would repent. And he writes about one particular rugged young man, a warrior, that fell down weeping on his face because he got a glimpse of his own sinfulness and cried out to God and was saved. He came to know God. And these guys would start preaching. They would start preaching to the other American Indians. And there was a great revival, which you probably never heard of, among the American Indians, led by David Brainerd. And like I said, he died before the age of 30. That happened a lot in New Jersey, with the Indians of New Jersey. I think most of you probably, what we're doing now is we're easing into a different era. You know, before it was strong error on theology. They were really rediscovering God's Word and trying to grapple with the truths of God's Word. And that's how Martin Luther, you know, was saved. He read Romans. And it just floored him. And so that was where we just are kind of leaving that. And now we're going to enter almost a new era of world evangelism where missionaries are going to be sent out. And so we're going to touch down with a few of those different people. But a lot of our study now is we've kind of left Europe and, you know, there's a lot of fascinating things. I was reading, you know how I get on these tangents about the Aztec Indians and, that nation down there in South America and, how things worked out down there, but we just don't have time to go there. But it's really fascinating. You can take it and run with it if you want. There's a whole different thing, but we're going to try to stay mostly with the colonies, with the U.S. For now. You remember, most of you have heard of John Newton, who was a slave trader. And actually, he just had a horrible life and was really a pretty horrible man and was in a horrible business of capturing and selling Africans as slaves all over the world. And same thing, during one of those terrible times at sea, and cried out for the mercy of God. And in the process of crying out, who was surprised himself by even turning to God, was, how can I cry out to you, God? I do not deserve mercy. I do not deserve your grace. And there came the song, Amazing Grace, that he wrote from that experience. And he went back to Europe, became a preacher, and preached for many years, was a pastor of a church after that. Just to kind of give you a little bit. This is just before the Bill of Rights in the U.S. We won't go into that. But there's in 1780 was the first Sunday school. And that was a man that just started, which was kind of unheard of at the time. He just started reaching out in the slums to poor children and just started gathering them in, just bringing them in, and started teaching them the gospel every Sunday morning. He started doing this. And then Sunday schools were born. In 1792, just to orient you, Captain James Cook, it's amazing during this time what some of these people did, what they accomplished. He sailed all over the world, sailed down, to Antarctica. Sailed down to the Arctic Circle in the 1700s. Amazing. Discovered the Cook Islands, New Zealand, Australia, all of those places. In 1790 came the second Great Awakening in the U.S. And this one was not as marked by emotion. You remember the first awakening we talked about? We had these preachers that were great, great theologians. And they were staunch and they didn't really have much emotion and they just preached the word. But they were just doing this all stern, and people they were preaching to were hollering and falling out. And it was, and they would have to tell them to be quiet so they could continue their sermon. But there was a lot of emotion in that first Great Awakening. In the second one, there was not as much emotion, but it was marked by an earnestness in Christian devotion. Just the things we're talking about this morning. You take what we talked about today, an earnestness in Christian devotion. That means people started in their personal lives turning to God. They started reading the Word. They started having prayer time. And it wasn't just one. Well, it was one. And then somebody shared in church, and it was two, and it was three, and it was four, and it was five, and it was six. And it was a whole group would devote themselves to God and turn to God. And this started a revival. It didn't just affect one church. It spread all over the country. Just like we just talked this morning. It was that very same thing. And people quit resisting God. And they started obeying. And things happened. The things were changed. A key figure in that was Timothy Dwight, who was a great grandson of Jonathan Edwards. And as usual, during a time like this, all kind of things sprang out of this awakening. Groups that ended up abolishing slavery came out of this awakening. The American Bible Society, which you may have heard of, many foreign mission boards sprang out of this. And we'll look at some of those missionaries that were affected by this. Camp meetings for the purpose of reviving. Now, what is a camp meeting? Who in here has ever been to a camp meeting? Mama? I know you've been to one. You know, I think I was lucky enough to get the tail end. I got the tail end of camp meetings. And this was started in the late 1700s out of this awakening revival. One of the first ones was in Kentucky. Out in the sticks. I mean out in the boonies. In this place called Cane Ridge, Kentucky. And all these people that lived, these country people lived all through the woods, you know, in the hills. And they just didn't get an opportunity to hear it. They didn't get to town much. And so they said they're gonna reach these people. And so they got the word out. They just sent the word out. We're gonna have some preaching. And so they get to this clearing and they go and they set a date. They're gonna start preaching. Little did they know, 20,000 people would show up. 30,000 people would show up. And they came in their wagons and their mules and they set up tents and they stayed for a week and they just kept switching off one preacher after the other. And they were revived. Things changed. God got a hold of people. Their lives were changed. And so they said, hey, this is cool. Let's start doing this. And so they would start having camp meetings and people would come and they would set up tents and they would stay for a week or however long it lasted. And they would just preach and preach and preach and people's lives would be changed. The way I was exposed to this was in the denomination that we were in is that this became a regular thing. Every summer they would schedule a camp meeting. It was a roof, kind of like a pole barn, if you know what that is. And it was just this huge covering with this concrete slab floor and a bunch of wooden benches, a whole bunch of wooden benches, and no air conditioning in little South Georgia. And everybody would just pack in. They would come. They would stay in tents or they would stay in little cabins. And they'd come for a week of preaching and getting revived. And I don't know if that's still done or not, but that was that kind of the tail end of that that started during this time. Again, the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists started this movement, but they didn't have what they did. They didn't draw this line of now you're saved. Now something has happened. You've experienced salvation. You've repented of your sin. You've turned to God. You're a new creation. You were the old has become new. You crossed this line. There's difference. You're a new person. You've been changed. God has changed your heart. You've turned from living for yourself to living for God. There's a change. It's different. You see, the Presbyterians didn't draw that hard line. And these people that experienced this said, something's different. We've been changed. We want to be baptized. We want some outward symbol that something's happened inside. And so that's when all these people that had come to know the Lord and these congregate called the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians, they left that and they became Baptists and Methodists. And the Baptists and Methodists took this message to the frontier out here to the west. And one reason they could do that is that the Presbyterians said, well, if you want to be a preacher, you've got to go to seminary, you've got to have 4 years of college. They still say this. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do that. Now, none of that stuff was in the Bible. The Methodists said, you got to qualify according to Scripture, and you got to be able to preach. And you live it, we're going to send you out. And they started lay ministers, they called them. And so without having all these man-made qualifications, the Methodists and the Baptists went, woof, they spread to the west. And the revival spread from the east to the west in that way. This particular awakening seemed to break ethnic origin religious affiliation. Now, what I mean by that is that if you were Irish, you were Catholic, right? If you were this, you were this. You had these, whatever ethnic group you came from, that's the religion you were. Now, during this awakening, what happened was, it didn't matter. It didn't matter because people came to know God. They were saved. They saw their sin and they turned to God and they had the courage to leave their ethnic roots and to accept God's word and to be a part of a body that wanted to be a New Testament church. And that seemed to happen during that time. 1792, a man named William Carey was saved and they call him the father of modern missions. He left his home and went to India under much, much affliction and trial. And, he changed India. He was one of the first ones to go and do that. I kind of got ahead of myself there with the Cane Ridge Revival. It was still a part of the Great Awakening. And then there was a group of college kids, no count college kids. And they were from a small college and then from a small seminary also. And they were getting out of the rain. They were hanging out and they were getting out of the rain. They ran into this barn and they sat on some bales of hay, I guess. They call it the haystack prayer meeting, they referred to it as now. It happened accidentally. They decided while they were in there getting out of the rain, they'd have some prayer time. And they started praying. And they started praying for the whole world. College kids started praying for the whole world, not just the people they knew. And out of this group, some of the most influential missionaries in the world came out of this haystack prayer meeting that they had just to get out of the rain. It's amazing. We'll run into a few of those guys as we work down through here. Also, out of this, you could say, I cannot remember his first name at the moment. Out of this awakening, this guy was basically had slavery abolished in Great Britain through the British Parliament, who were influencing slavery all over the world. So the church did a lot to abolish slavery. On the same hand, the church did a lot of damage in these racial issues also. It was a mix and match. The church did a lot of good things during this era, But they also, a lot of the slave owners from the South were very angry about the way some of the things the North had done things, and a lot of times they took their anger out on the former slaves, and there became a lot of bitterness sprung up, and in fact, let's try to if I can. Richard Allen, who was a former slave and was a Christian, and he was worshiping in a Methodist church, and he got out of the black section and the colored section. They had a section in the church, and it was full, and he got into the he was in the wrong section, and so somebody came up and asked him to leave, and he said, "Just a minute, I'm going to get through praying, I'll leave." And no, you leave now. And it ended up, he left the Methodist Church and started the African Methodist Episcopal Church. And you can still see these churches, the AME Church. You still see those down in Georgia. You still see those. And this guy started that church. Well, from that Sunday, they basically ran him out of the church. And he was a strong Methodist. And so he started another Methodist church. Basically, for former slaves. Richard Allen was his name. In the 1830s, a man named Charles Finney started something in the urban revivals. And have you ever heard of, anybody heard of the Sawdust Trail? You guys are getting the education today, aren't you? They would have these, and a similar this thing I just described to you of this roof, just this something to just keep people out of the sun or out of the rain, some big building with no sides. But on the floor, there would be sawdust. And there wouldn't be concrete or wood, just sawdust floor. And he was the first one to get people to come down front and pray. You know the Billy Graham thing? Come down front and accept Jesus? Well, that didn't start until the 1800s. And Charles Finney was the one, and he would sing, he's the one that started singing these songs over and over and over, you know, to try to urge people to come down front, and they would say, come walk the sawdust trail. The sawdust trail would lead down front to the altar, and that's where they would pray and accept the Lord. So, it became a saying, have you walked the sawdust trail? And that was when that first started, with him. And he had a lot of ideas that you could consider. They were kind of a little bit out there. He was definitely Arminian in his thinking, if you remember, and you can read about some of those things. But he was so much so in that direction that he felt like he had to coax people to the Lord. And so maybe that was a mistake on his part, but he definitely was a successful evangelist. He saw a lot of people. The nation was changed because of him. And along about that time, 1833, was when old Joseph Smith had saw his visions when he was 14 and wrote the Book of Mormon and got extremely far away from Orthodox Christianity and basically said that all other churches were an abomination, and that the Mormons were going to be the new church. And that started in 1830. We won't trace his history, but just to put that in. 1835, George Mueller. Now, if you want to read a fascinating story, you know, these are the kind of things to read the life stories of these people, especially some of the ones we're getting into now, will change your life. George Mueller had a passion for orphans, for kids that had nothing. And George Mueller had nothing. And so, in his home, he would start bringing in children. And how is he going to feed them? He said, I will never ask, I'm not saying that this is the way it has to be in ministry, but he said, I will never ask any man for money. And so he would just go on his knees and start asking and start praying. And I forget how many orphans, if anybody remembers, you can tell me. Something like 25,000 orphans. That he started orphanages just all over the place. And almost all of these kids would come to know the Lord. He would just take them right off the street. And he is known as a prayer warrior. And you should read his life story. It is just amazing. George Mueller. Now, 1840, the birth of Lottie Moon. She was the first single woman to be a missionary to China. Maybe one of the first single women missionaries. I can't remember. She was a 4'3" dynamo. Back in the day when it was knitting and dancing, and she learned 6 languages, and you could not stop her. She took off to China alone, a woman, this little tiny woman. She was fired up. And she also worked with orphans and the poor. And at 70 years old, headed back to the United States, she died on a ship from complications of starvation because she had lived with the poor and lived their life. And she saw thousands and thousands come to know the Lord in China. The poor. The poorest of the poor in China. Lottie Moon. 1840. David Livingston sails for Africa. He was a renegade too. He not satisfied with these mission stations on the fringe, he went into the heart, the interior of Africa. He's been attacked by a lion. He was ridiculed for always carrying a weapon. What was his saying? I can't remember now. Anyway, he would shoot like the buffalo and stuff to provide food for his men that were traveling with him to the interior of Africa. He disappeared one time for 6 years. Nobody heard hide nor hair of him. And that's when they sent the newspaper reporter after him. What was his name? Somebody remembers his name. Remember? He said, Dr. Livingston, I presume. What was the guy's name? I can't. But that's a real story. This guy's searching Africa for him and finally sees this rugged guy come out of the brush, and this prim, proper British guy says, Dr. Livingston, I presume. And the newspaper board ended up traveling with him and reaching these tribes in the interior of Africa. He was a wild and tough man, David Livingston. So you want to read some adventure, read about him. 1848 was when Karl Marx published the Communist Manifesto. That would lead to the persecution of many, many, many Christians that would die from this way of thinking, the communist. Hudson Taylor is called to the mission field. He started the China Inland Mission, which is now the Overseas Mission Fellowship. It used to be the China Inland Mission. And there's another one. Read this book. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. It changed me. It still impacts me when I think of the life of Hudson Taylor. His big thing, that his secret that he discovered, Hudson Taylor landed in, I think it was Shanghai, in the 1800s. That's on a sailing vessel. In Shanghai, how many white people have been to China, showed up in China, didn't know the language? He just jumped in there. He learned to speak language. He started dressing like a Chinaman. He started translating scriptures. And he started moving in to the interior. His family came with him. He lost 2 or 3 children of his kids in China. And he called back to the United States. He sent out the word, I need 100 missionaries willing to live by faith and nothing else. He wouldn't offer them a job. He was just offering them a chance. And he got them. 100 missionaries came. And a lot of single women responded to that call. And they went to the interior of China. Dangerous territory. Tough, tough language. But I believe that was the start of what we now know as the underground church in China. A strong, strong church. I believe this was the start of it with Hudson Taylor. His spiritual secret. No longer I, but Christ. He learned to rest in Christ no matter what was going on, no matter the difficulties, no matter he lost some of his children. He lost his wife. No matter the difficulties, I'll abide in Christ. I'll rest in Him. No longer I, but Christ. Christ living in me. Galatians 2:20. Impacting life. 1850, the conversion of Fanny Crosby. Y'all remember our missionary that came and did her little skit? That was Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer. Thousands, I don't know how many hymns she wrote. Amazing, amazing woman. Charles Spurgeon in 1854, one of the greatest preachers that this country has known, becomes the pastor of the New Park. Well, he's famous here, but he started in London. Started preaching at 19. Dwight Moody converted. A lot of these guys, you know, they become famous preachers, but a lot of times where they started off was in the slums. They would start preaching to the poor people. That's where a lot of these guys started. Moody in Chicago. That was one of his main things, orphanages. A famous, great preacher. But Moody Radio, y'all heard that? Moody College, all that. That all comes from him. 1857. This was about to be the beginning of the next great awakening. We went through a dry spell here. The Fulton Street Prayer Meeting. A businessman saw this downward spiral of the church, an apathy, and he put out the word that he's going to have a prayer meeting. And Fulton Street in New York, and on the lunch hour for businessmen. And so he goes in to pray, and he's been there praying about a half hour. Nobody's there but him. Pretty soon somebody hears feet coming across the floor. Somebody kneels down beside him, starts praying with him. A few minutes later, somebody else comes. Then there's six of them for the first, start meeting every day. Pretty soon there's 10,000 people praying. Every day. Every single day. This was the third great awakening in the United States. Just meeting at lunch and praying. And they had this thing where, they have a little bell they would ring. If somebody got to dominating and praying too long, then ring the bell. If somebody was sharing, they would share like we do. You know, they would share. They'd have a 5-minute limit. Because so many people, God was doing so much, everybody was participating. But when you have thousands of people, think of that. And so, but this prayer meeting started this revival that spread across the country. This one guy saying, "Let's start praying every day. Start praying." Changed the country. Changed the world, really. It did. But since we're doing a brief history, we'll move on. Uh-oh. We really got to move on. Where were we? Third Great Awakening. We won't talk about Darwin. The Civil War begins in 1860. William and Catherine Booth founded the Salvation Army. This came out of the Third Great Awakening. This is not just some organization to go and feed poor people. They were preaching the gospel in the slums of the country and around the world. This was not just to feed the poor. This was a gospel organization. Same thing with the YMCA. Started out of the Third Great Awakening. These country boys would be coming into the city to work and find jobs, and they were getting caught up in all kind of bad stuff. Well, out of the Third Great Awakening, they started a ministry to those guys. They would give them a place to stay, give them a meal, have Bible studies with them. A lot of great leaders came out of this YMCA movement. It was a spiritual thing. It was not just a place to go play basketball. Okay, we'll stop there. Well, next week, we're not stopping. I still have more to say, but we're going to start by timeline there, so don't get geared up to leave just yet. The Azusa Street Revival in 1900 was actually when tongue speaking came into popularity in the church. Not until in the modern church, not until 1900 did this happen. So we'll take a look at that. That is when almost all the charismatic and Pentecostal denominations can trace their heritage back to this something that happened in about 1906. Okay. I've got to tie some of this together for you. What are the common threads of people really turning to God? Because, you know, it's up to God if a revival starts, like we're talking about here, an awakening. It can start anywhere. It doesn't have to be in New York or Chicago. But there should always be, this sense of looking for the church to be revived, for individuals to turn to God. So what can we learn from them? From the day of Pentecost being, in a sense, a revival, to Paul and the missionary team, to the 300 years of persecution where people really lived for God, to the 1500s and Martin Luther and the Reform, to these recent movements of God. There's a connection point I find in all of them. In all of them is prayer. It's always connected to revival. Now, this is not prayer absent from the truth of Scripture, but those two together. So, it's God's people becoming undistracted in their pursuit of God. God's people becoming undistracted. And it's just like we were talking about this morning, really. If you can imagine that spreading to really a group of people becoming serious about that. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will change the nation." And Don Landis, maybe he was paraphrasing somebody, but he said, "Find a few preachers, if we could find a few preachers, who would sell out to Jesus and would say what the Word says, things would change." He said, you aren't going to build a great number or a great edifice with wonderful programs, but you might just build spiritual people, which is the goal of the church, to build spiritual people, people that are conformed to the image of Christ. You see, that's the goal. And the other stuff will follow. And it just happens that that's God's plan to reach the world, to conform people to the image of Christ. Another thing that I see connected all these awakenings, it's the simple truth of Scripture. Preaching the simple truth of Scripture. Faith alone in Christ alone. Look back to Luther, to Wesley, to Edwards. Including the holiness of God, the wrath of God, and eternity. Somehow, getting to people that this life is not all there is. That we all will stand before God. Let's go to John 3:16 to get a sampling of some of the things that were preached. 16 through 18. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." But this next sentence is what was preached in a lot of these revivals. "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." In other words, waiting for you, what they would say, waiting for you upon your departure from this world, when you close your eyes in death, waiting for you is the wrath of God. Unless that wrath has been diverted to Jesus, and He's taken it for you. If He has taken it for you, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but forever, eternity with Him. If not, there's only two choices. And they would preach that truth clearly and forcefully, and people would repent and turn to God. True revivals. And you could say true religion resulted in truly changed lives. And these people involved, these leaders, they didn't believe it to be true unless they saw a real change in living and a real change in life perspective. Not just words, not just going to church, but do people see a real change in you? A changed life. That's what they look for. A changed life. Would they have believed you were saved? with these leaders, the revival, would they have, you see, they didn't mince any words. If they didn't see a changed life, they didn't believe you. Would they have believed you were saved? They would ask you, what are you counting on? What are you counting on to be saved? Your history? Your family? Going to church? There's no hope in those things. The only hope is in Jesus. If you have accepted His death, truly repented of your sins, and have a new life. John and Charles Wesley, missionaries, but came to grips with their own sinfulness and by faith were declared righteous. These awakenings seem to start with individuals falling in line with God and with what God wanted them to be. Individuals falling in line with where God was leading them. Aware of the holiness of God and their own sin. Now, the difficulty today in the modern church lies right here. Is that we really have trouble getting a picture of the holiness of God. And we have trouble getting a picture of our own sinfulness. We really want just enough of God and His holiness to have a happy home or a fulfilling life. Don't bring me opposition or upset my dreams and my desires. But see, revival, personal and corporately, upsets your dreams and your desires. Because it gives you the desires of God. And it changes your life. All sorts of things muddy the water in the church. And prevent us from seeing the way that God has for us. Here are some things that muddy the water. People that are not really saved and think they are. There's not been a real life change. There's no proof. There's no fruit. We don't live like that to get saved. But the proof is there's a changed life. There's a difference. There's fruit. No real heart change, and only God can do that. Another thing that muddies the water, Christians talking the talk, but no fruit, not being conformed to His image. Churches with the appearance of life, but really being dead. You can plan in the appearance of life. You can make it look good. But you cannot produce real life apart from reliance on God. So, I cannot help but look at the history of the church and ask, do we want revival again? Or do we as a body want revival? Do we really want to be a New Testament church? Individuals coming in line with God's desire for them. It's simple, but it definitely can disrupt your life if it really happens. Let's go to Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, our time of need here, if you look at the context, is not just some difficult situation. But it's being conformed to His image and taking on the ministry that brings righteousness to others. It's boldly approaching the throne to be used of God. It's boldly approaching the throne for others to be changed. Let's go one more place and then we're done. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll just read the verses that are listed on your outline there. Chapter 3, verse 9. If the ministry that condemns is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? This is the only hope for true righteousness. We have a ministry that brings true righteousness. Not just religiosity, not following a bunch of rules, but true righteousness that's imparted to us, given to us. And then chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. You see, the difference here is that these persecutions and these difficulties, these have not caused Paul in this situation to go boldly before the throne and ask for my personal needs to be met. He's going boldly before the throne to ask that Jesus would be seen in him during these difficult situations. And it's always difficult situations that precede a revival, personal and otherwise. But do these difficult situations just cause us to be more and more self-focused, or do they cause Jesus to be revealed in us? That's the difference in a people that want revival. They take the difficult situation, the difficult circumstances, the hard times, and they trust God during those times. Jesus is seen in them. Peace and joy, faithfulness. And that impacts others to turn to God. And the concern is not just for themselves, no matter how difficult things get. The concern is still for others to go boldly before the throne to ask for grace. In chapter 5, verses 14 to 20, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and who was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. It's costly to see things change. It is. To see people's lives transformed. It disrupts our schedule. So it really comes down to, are a people willing to have revival? Are they really willing to put God's purposes ahead of their own?